Morning. How are you guys doing? Now, it was children's time. Now it's adults' time. No, we can all participate. Children and adults can participate in this. But good morning to you. I'm Mike DeVito, and I'm preaching today. The sermon that I'm preaching, I entitled it "On a Roll for 4,000 Years or So." It's going to be on. You can turn if you want to get ahead of the game, but it's going to be on Romans 10 verses 5 through 13. And the thing that struck me and why I picked that particular title was because what Paul, the Apostle Paul, the author of the book of Romans, did in this passage was took entirely from the Old Testament, guys like authors in the Old Testament like Moses and Isaiah and Joel, and tied it in to what God was doing in the current day in Rome, and it's also relevant for, behold, us here today. 4,000 years or so of this history. So I'm Mike DeVito. I'm a member here at Ventura. I'm a father of five. I'm a grandfather of five, four that I've met, one that's on the way. And I'm excited to be here and talk about these things today. But I got a question for you to start things off. What does $11 billion buy you? What have you guys bought with $11 billion? I bought nothing with $11 billion, not even sniffed it. But $11 billion, you know, a couple, if you saw someone spend $11 billion, you might be inclined to say, well, whatever they bought, it must be pretty important, right? They spent $11 billion on it. It must be pretty important. What if you had a bunch of people, like a bunch of people here today? What if we all gathered all of our resources together, and by some miracle, we came up with $11 billion, and we spent it in a common cause? You might say that we were united, that we had a common mindset, we were thinking about the same kind of things, and so this was important to us. So $11 billion represents something. It represents the amount of money that is spent in the United States market on things like self-help, personal development, personal coaching, that entire marketplace that effectively says, hey, you know what? I'm not quite what I ought to be. I need to get a little bit better. Let me throw a few bucks in the plate to buy a book or go to a seminar or hire a coach to consult with me. So as a nation, this isn't worldwide. This is just the United States. We are saying collectively that as a whole, we have an $11 billion problem. And that's an annual number, by the way. That's not one time. Every year, that kind of money's coming in. We have a problem. If not a problem, at least we have a desire. But we're taking some actions collectively to do something. So we know we have a problem. There's another presupposition. There's another idea behind that. We think we can address the problem, right? We wouldn't be doing it if we didn't think there was any hope to address the problem, right? We wouldn't spend the money. So we think we can address the problem. And we think that it's a problem worth addressing. I think there's clues that we get about humanity from this kind of a problem. And this is what our text today is going to tie into. But we get clues about who people are. People desire and strive to get better, to grow. And that's not a bad thing. It's not bad to want to improve and want to get better at things, whatever those things might be in your personal circumstance. One of the challenges, though, is that we do it because we want to be good enough. We want to be good enough. If I could just be good enough, if I could just master the diet that I'm trying to be on, right? If I could just eat the right way, I'd be good enough. Or if I could spend my money according to the plan that I came up with. Beautiful plan, never works out in reality. But if I could just do it, I would be enough, right? What's your enough? If I could just have the right relationship with my husband or my wife, or I could be the right kind of parent, or I could get up in the morning and exercise, or if I could just memorize this chapter of scripture, if I could just read through the whole Bible in a year, what is your good enough that you work on? Because here's what it tends to do to the people in the United States, and I think what it does to us as well. It puts us in a position where we feel guilty. We have a sense of guilt within us. All people everywhere do. That's why we're spending the money to buy the materials to kind of help us out. We have things like depression and anxiety and fears. We can't sleep at night. We have to take pills to sleep at night. I'm not condemning pills, and I'm not just talking about prescription pills. I'm talking about supplements and diet and herbs and all the things we take to address these things. And guess what? We're spending more and more and more and more and more money on them all the time because we want to resolve them. And again, resolving them is not bad, right? Sure, I want to sleep. I don't want to have anxiety. I want to quell my fears. $11 billion is spent every year on materials to help us. Much more than that is spent on medications to assuage some of the things that we're feeling. But what these things are telling us is there's some commonality among the human condition that all mankind faces. So we know we want to grow. We want to be good enough. We can't be good enough. We feel guilty. We have a sense of shame. We have anxiety, fear, doubt, depressions that get into us. And so what do we do with that? What do we do with that as people? We try to increase our self-esteem. We want to be okay. So I don't know if you've ever had a conversation that sounds like this, but I've had it in multiple domains with people who are outside of the kingdom of God, who would not self-identify as Christians, where they would say, well, who are you to say what's right and what's wrong? Effectively, what they're wanting to do, this is not a condemning statement. I'm just describing a situation. What effectively they're wanting to do is they're wanting to be good enough. And so they can't be good enough. They've tried the program. They're hopping off the treadmill. And they're saying, I'm tired of running the race of trying to be good enough. I'm just going to redefine the terms. And based on the terms that I define, I'm going to be good enough. Whew, feel better. But you know what? They're still buying medication because they're anxious and they can't sleep at night. So they're trying to make their own set of rules. Those rules aren't working. And yet, they still want to be good enough. So we've got these things going on. $11 billion is testifying to it. And I think there's lessons that we can learn from this. If we find within ourselves a desire, there's a desire within humanity, there's a desire to get better, to improve, there's a desire to be good enough, to be accepted. If we find a desire within ourselves that nothing in this world can satisfy, apparently it can't. Because it's been going on like this for year after year after year after year. Nothing is satisfying that desire. So if we accept this much from C.S. Lewis and his thought, written in the middle of the 20th century, if we accept this much, the most probable explanation is that we were created for another world. It's not the only explanation, right? It's the most probable explanation. You'll have to decide if you buy into that kind of thought or that kind of mindset. I do. I see it. I see it throughout humanity, and maybe as significantly in terms of testing its veracity or its truth, I see it in me. I see myself doing the same thing. I have this desire to be good enough. I do. And I read those books. I probably read more of them than most, actually. So maybe I have a real big desire. I'm really zealous. But it tells me something about myself. Right, I was created for a different world. I was created for a different world. And so let's shift gears a little bit. But I encourage you to think about the domains that you have where you want to be good enough, where you want to be accepted, where you want to fit in, where you want to assuage anxiety, fear, or doubt in your life. Look at the text for today, Romans 10, verse 5 through 13. The text for today is a complicated text, I think. And you glance through it as I'm talking, see if you just like nail it immediately. To me, it's complicated. It took me a while to feel like I understood it. It took me getting help from others, frankly, to feel like I understood it. And even now, there's a profound sense of, man, I hope I get it right, in the sense of conveying it right. I'm keenly aware of the need for clarity, precision, an explanation to explain it correctly. And I'm keenly aware, and my request is that you would pay close attention, look closely at the text, engage with it, ask questions of it. Ask questions of it for yourself. And let's together lean into the Holy Spirit and recognize that without Him, we have no hope, either me or you, of getting anywhere with this text, okay? So I think we should pray. Lord, we're going to look into this text now. It's a text I've been excited for a few weeks to get into. It's a text you've taught me so much about, that you've convicted me personally about, that I've been encouraged through and that I've been excited to share, and yet I'm intimidated by. Even now I'm intimidated by it because I don't know if I can say the things correctly or put it all together in a way that's going to make sense for my brothers and friends who are here with me today. And so, Holy Spirit, come upon us. I pray for good speech, clarity of thought, appropriate zeal. I pray for eager minds, engaged minds, minds that want to hear and listen and grow and challenge and reflect and ask. I pray for a spirit within us collectively that's completely dependent upon you. And Father, I'm reasonably sure in a group of this size, there are some here who have not called upon the name of the Lord, who are not saved yet. For them particularly, I pray that the content and the exegesis that the Apostle Paul does of Moses' words provides persuasive testimony in the heart of any who have not called on the name of the Lord for salvation, that they would cry out today and make this day a day that changes them fundamentally forever. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Okay. Let's turn to the text. You know, one thing that I didn't mention yet, did you guys notice today's Mother's Day? I don't know if you guys noticed it. And so there was, and if you didn't notice it, maybe you should have, but there's one special mom that I wanted to recognize today. She's not here with us. She's passed away. Her name's Mary. She had a son that's very special. His name's Jesus. And the way to honor her most is to talk about Jesus. And so happy Mother's Day to you all. Let's talk about Jesus, right? That's kind of the intro and recognition of Mother's Day. Let me turn to the text. It begins at verse 5. I'll read it for us. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord is the Lord over all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. In today's text, Paul primarily provides an explanation of several Old Testament texts. He helps the church in Rome, and he helps us today connect the history of the Jewish people to the condition of our souls today. Paul's going to use passages from the books of Leviticus, the books of Deuteronomy, the books of Isaiah, the books of Joel, to help us see the condition of our hearts, and more significantly, the majestic glory of God himself. The passage provides an explanation of what Paul brought up in the earlier verses, Romans 9:30 through 10:4, that Israel did not succeed in reaching the righteousness through better law keeping because they stumbled over the stone. From Isaiah 28:16, that Jesus Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for everyone who believes. Throughout the book of Romans, and especially since the beginning of chapter 9, Paul has been spending a good deal of time discussing the nation of Israel and how God worked with them. So it's worthwhile to think 4,000 years ago or so, there was this nation of Israel. There's a nation of Israel today. There's a nation of Israel that represented God's chosen people. most of what we call the Old Testament in the Bible, two-thirds of the entire Bible roughly, talks about the nation of Israel. Now here's Paul. He's a new covenant believer, and he's still talking about the nation of Israel. A lot of your Bible has story about the nation of Israel. What gives? Isn't there another topic, right? Is it the only topic? What can we learn from this group of people that existed 4,000 years ago that's carried on in the future that we have to hear so much of their story? Just the most important thing any human being could ever learn in their lives. That's what we have to hear. Pastor John Piper, author John Piper, says the story of Israel, the nation of Israel, is a microcosm of the human heart. Are you a human? It's a microcosm of your heart, right? It's another way to say it. It's like going to a theater, or if you're not a theater person, going to a movie. So you're a theater, the movie. You're watching a show, and the show is illustrating your heart and what's going on inside of you, and you learn things about yourself and how you respond to the circumstances of life from watching the movie. And you go away and you're like, wow, that I can really relate to that movie. That's the nation of Israel. That's why there's so much of it. And the other thing that's important, you know that verse, the heart is deceitfully wicked above all things, who can know it? Right? You can't know your heart on your own. You need something like the story of the nation of Israel to know your heart. That's why we keep going back to it. That's why Paul's talking about it, among other reasons. It's kind of worth thinking about from that perspective, because the church in Rome, they were primarily a Gentile church. They were primarily not a Jewish church, right? As a matter of fact, in AD 49, Emperor Claudius had actually kicked out the Jews from Rome. They weren't aiding and abetting the peace of the community. He kicked them out. He said, get out of here. Paul wrote this letter in around AD 57. So the culture that he's writing into wasn't even a church that was primarily Jewish. Not that they wouldn't have known many of these things or didn't interact with Jews. They did. Microcosm of the human heart. It's worth thinking about from that perspective. From observing this nation of Israel and how God interacted with them, a Gentile church member in the city of Rome a couple thousand years ago, correspondingly, a Gentile church member in the city of Holland, Michigan, a couple thousand years into the future, can learn a great deal about their own spirit and about the spirits of those they live, work, play, and interact with on a daily basis. So let's think about what Paul knew, about what Paul's view, his worldview of life was coming into this particular passage, and why he might choose the nation of Israel right now to make this particular point in his letter. What are some of the things that are true of the nation of Israel, Israel historically, and also currently true of your human heart? How do those two things coincide or go together? What was the Apostle Paul maybe thinking about that kind of a topic? The first is that the law is written on every human heart. You can see it in Romans 2, 14 and 15. Catch this with what he says. Listen to it. When the Gentiles, us, the people in Rome who were non-Jews, when the Gentiles who do not have the law, they weren't given the law, they weren't God's people, they didn't receive the oracles of God, do by nature what the law requires. Something in them, something in their nature, something in our nature, does what the law requires. They are a lot of themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. Their conscience bears witness. Guilt, right? Sense of not being what we ought to be. Their conscience bears witness. Their conflicting thoughts either accuse them or even excuse them. They want to just be okay. Think about how this relates to what we said earlier about humanity trying to get better, to do by nature what the law requires, and the feelings of guilt that I just mentioned, conflicting thoughts, accuse, or they work to their own standard of righteousness. Their conflicting thoughts excuse them. Paul is saying to the Romans and we that we can look at the nation of Israel and understand things about us, about ourselves. Humanity has, in a very analogous way to the nation of Israel receiving the Mosaic Law, the work of the law that's written on their hearts. And Paul is already, he's already made the case that we fail to live up to this law that we know. Consistently, over the history of the nation of Israel, read throughout the Old Testament, they consistently fail to live up to the standard of the Mosaic Law. Now, the other thing that they consistently do is feel like they're going to be able to live up to the standard of the Mosaic Law, right? Yes, we'll do it. Yeah, we're going to do it. Yeah. Then they fail. Then, yeah, they're going to do it, right? And don't we do that too? It's New Year's resolution time. We're going to go get them, right? We have these parallels here. That is why, in fact, there's a sacrificial system in the Old Testament. The Jews were not able to perfectly keep the law, and so the sacrificial system was given by God as a way for the Jews to maintain their relationship with God and to understand the consequential and severe requirements of sin and the demands of justice in this world that God created. Just like the Jews, we're not able to perfectly keep the law that we're not able to perfectly keep the law that was given to them. We are not able, the Roman Church was not able to keep what we know we should and should not do from the portions of the law that are written upon our souls. Romans 3:9, what then? Are we Jews any better off? Paul was a Jew. No, not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are under sin. And so we condemn ourselves. We've already talked about this point in our observation from humanity, but we tend to condemn ourselves. Paul knows that mankind experiences a sense of guilt, a sense of condemnation, a sense that we are not what we ought to be. Earlier, we did consider the lessons from the $11 billion spent on self-help. The story of Israel provides a witness to both the guilt of not meeting the standards of the law that we know and the just judgments of the lawgiver upon whom those standards fall. We know it, we live it. The story of the Israelites illustrates it in very practical terms. So we need a remedy. The Israelites needed a remedy. We need a remedy. We need salvation from this context or this set of circumstances. We saw it in the nation of Israel being under the oppression of Egyptian slavery, and the hand of God sovereignly working across, like folks that the Apostle Paul referenced in Romans 9, Pharaoh. We see it in our own sense, in our own hearts. We need some kind of rescue from this circumstance. The Apostle Paul, in writing this letter, has these kind of thoughts in mind. He just got done talking about them in the chapter earlier. But here's a big one. And this is kind of where our text probably really focuses its thrust or its emphasis today. Why did Israel miss the point of the law? Now, they did, right? We heard about that last week, right? What shall we say then? It says in 9:30, the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is a righteousness by faith, but that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. Why did the nation of Israel miss it? Why would we miss it? Why would we spend $11 billion trying to be good enough? Right? There's a thrust here that we're going to think about today. The key passage in verse 5 that Paul's quoting from is Leviticus 18:5. Leviticus 18:5, at the end of that particular passage, Moses writes, quoting the words God gave to him, I am the Lord your God. That's at the end of that Leviticus 18:5 passage that Moses wrote. Paul's bringing that one to mind in 10:5, where he writes, for Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law. The end of it, I am the Lord your God. Romans 10:4, Christ is also the fulfillment of the law. Think back to what Paul has just written. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Listen to what Jesus says about himself. He says, don't think this. He says, don't think this thought. Don't think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. Don't think that. I've not come to abolish them. I've come to fulfill them.
So don't think Jesus has come to do away with the law. Romans 10:4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for everyone who believes. Jesus says further, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, the story about Jesus, Jesus began with the story of Moses and all the prophets. He interpreted to them, the people he was talking to, all the things the scripture said concerning himself. The whole story of the nation of Israel is Christ for righteousness to everyone who believes. And the whole story of your life and the $11 billion we spent and the way we're seeking to be good enough and to finally earn this peace and satisfaction in our lives is the story of Christ for righteousness to everyone who believes. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Right? Learning Israel's story allows us to see and sense the reason for internal consequences, why we have this sense of guilt, our internal struggle. It helps us to identify the only remedy for the struggles that we actually face. And the answer, and this is where you don't want to stumble, is not in better law keeping. The answer is not in better law keeping. 10:5 says, Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. The Mosaic law given by God himself, mankind received the moral imperatives whereby which to live life correctly. The Israelites and mankind find through effort that the law cannot be followed perfectly. Now, and stop me, if you found different in your life that, hey, no, I can't follow the law perfectly. If you found that, you can stop me and let's just have a discussion on that because that would be more fascinating. And it's not unprecedented for people to think that way. It's not unprecedented for people to think, no, I can follow the law. I got it. I got this. You know, because you read like something like Leviticus 18:5. So Leviticus 18:5, what Moses is repeating and really broadening out and applying to the church in the current age, it says, you shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. Leviticus 18:5. What did Moses mean when he was writing to the Israelites? What did he mean by live by them? If a person does them, he will live by them. Well, in general, and maybe in that time, in that context, we don't know exactly what was going through Moses' mind. But a thought maybe is that Moses might have meant something like, life will go well for you. Life will go well for you. You'll have, your land will produce. You'll have a lot of children. You'll have a good name at the city gate. Life will be good. You'll live to a long old age, right? The blessings of the righteous are old age. But over time, within the context of the Jewish culture, and maybe rightly so, and I'd suggest rightly so from the first origins of that, it also had a meaning related to eternal life. But it certainly came to mean eternal life by the time of Jesus. If you think about, this is a story that's common. You won't necessarily need to turn there, but if you want to look at it later, you could. Luke 10:25-37, it's the story of the Good Samaritan. So a teacher of the law comes and he wants to test Jesus. And net, he wanted to justify himself. So the scriptures say he sought to justify himself. So when you see, and Jesus confronted that. He told the story of the Good Samaritan, basically about who is my neighbor and love and how that manifests itself in the world. But the net of that story is this, this man who was an expert in the law sought to justify himself. You see, he was a person that said, oh yeah, I got it. I am doing the commandments and I'm going to live by them. They are not too hard for me. I'm going to justify myself. And so Jesus tells this story and unwinds that a little bit. He unwinds it a little bit. And we tend to fall into that trap too, because heaven forbid we find ourselves to be actually good at something or competent in a certain area, right? I got the diet down. I get up every morning. I do my prayer time. I work out hard. I'm kind and gentle. And I give to my church and I give to the mission too. I got this thing going on, right? How about that, Lord? Doesn't that make you think a little bit of Matthew 7 where the the folks came to Jesus at the end of time and were saying, Lord, Lord, did we not do this in your name and that in your name and the other thing in your name? And he says, away from me, I never knew you. They were seeking to justify themselves, much like this guy in the story of the Good Samaritan. So do we think that we are justifying ourselves? Do we do that? Do we ever fall into that trap? Do we guard against it well enough? Because here's the problem. When you want to justify yourself, when you want to prove that you're good enough and show the Lord all your merits, it's talked about in the Bible. Paul wrote to the Galatian church, he said, for all who rely on the works of the law, are under a curse. Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. So the problem is, you might have one hanging chad. You might have a lot going on, but you know, James, Jesus' little brother, he wrote, explaining this a little more fully, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you do well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. You got a hanging chad, you show partiality. Man, now what? For he elaborates, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails at one point has become guilty of just that little one point. It's a minor deal. No, the whole thing, right? So we see in the nation of Israel, we see in our own hearts, there's no salvation in better law keeping. Moses writes in Romans 10:5, the righteousness that is based on the law, if the person who does these commandments, that person shall live by them. Jesus talked about the rich young ruler. Rich young ruler said to Jesus in Luke 18, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Even that question presupposed the idea that merit is evident and possible. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Just tell me, give me the punch list, I'm going to go get it taken care of right now. And Jesus dealt with this mindset head on. Did anyone walk away from their encounters with Jesus thinking that their conduct was going to earn them eternal life? Were they going to do these things and live by them? Think through this story as you know in the gospel. The rich young ruler went away sad. He was confronted with his old pride and covetousness. His conscience, we read about conscience in Romans 2, his conscience condemned him. Matthew 5, this has always been an interesting one to me because Jesus did these cool things. And he, in Matthew 5, Sermon on the Mount, he's talking to a primarily Jewish audience at the time. So we're talking about the nation of Israel. Jesus talking to a Jewish audience. And he says to them, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, the rock stars of the religious community. Unless your righteousness exceeds their righteousness, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. And I picture myself as a Jew sitting next to my buddy who's a Jew, and we're kind of in the back, and I'm kind of like, hey, does your righteousness exceed the scribes and the Pharisees? And he looks at me, he's like, yeah, right. And I'm like, yeah. And then I look to my other buddy over here, and I'm like, hey, does your righteousness exceed the righteousness of Christ's Pharisees? This guy's like, absolutely. Right? But no, our righteousness doesn't exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. And either we hear a command like what Jesus just gave, and we say, it's absolutely impossible, we can't do it. Or we say, I got it down. Jesus created memorable tension between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. He used extremely clear object lessons to illustrate some of these things. How could a rich man who was blessed and favored by God on this earth and who kept the commandments not be entitled to eternal life? Surely if anybody was going to merit it, it would be someone like him. If these people, the scribes and the Pharisees, who had this sense of excellent moral deportment, yeah, they had flaws, right? Jesus illustrated those too. But they had a sense of moral deportment and compliance with the law. They were in some sense trying to do the works of the law and live by them. How in the world could the ordinary person, the person like me, maybe the person like you, how could that kind of a person ever have sincere hope if the esteemed religious leadership of the day had no hope? Was there any true hope for humanity? Do you sense any tension in your own heart? Do you feel tension in your own spirit? That tension that you may feel when you think about some of these kind of things. How can your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees? How can your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the most righteous person you know? Who's the most righteous person you know? Can you think of him? Like your hero in terms of righteousness, your hero in the church, or the person you really esteem pretty highly. Maybe it's a public figure, maybe someone you knew personally. How can your righteousness exceed that person's if that's what had to happen for you to inherit the kingdom of God? Then Jesus says something crazy like, my way is easy and my burden is light. What? Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. My way is easy and my burden is light, he says. You just said my righteousness has to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. I got stuff to do, and now the way is easy and the burden is light. But that's what Paul's getting at when we take it up in Romans 10:4. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for everyone who believes. 10:5 becomes a reason Paul is providing to help explain 10:4. Notice the wording at the beginning of Romans 10:5. The word is for. Paul is starting to say, this is why I can say Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Listen here, understand. Paul is now going to take Moses' words, written perhaps 2,000 years prior, and use them to show that Moses spoke of Jesus in writing Leviticus 18:5, where we started. Who is the person that 10:5 is referencing? Who is the person that shall do the commandments and live by them? There's one. There's one. In all of humanity ever, there is one. His name is Jesus Christ. That's who Moses was writing about, right? Don't stumble on the stumbling stone. That's who Moses was writing about. How does this truth inform the $11 billion self-help industry? How does it inform your own spirit, your own sense of working so hard to get better, your own sense of desiring to be good enough? What is the Holy Spirit teaching you, maybe even right now, as you consider God's word? The Jewish nation had missed this truth. They thought they could do it. They thought they could be good enough. They thought they could merit eternal life through external behavior. The expert in the law wanted to show his meritorious behavior. How many of those $11 billion spent on self-help will promote a person's damnation on that great day when the Lord returns? How hard will we have sought? How much money, how much time, how much encouragement from others will we have invested in trying to be good enough? Look, Jesus, I worked all these programs. I read all these books. I learned all the magic habits. I thought big. I slayed my giants. I prayed the prayer of Jabez. And all in your name, Jesus. Lord, Lord, look what I have done for you. The answer, my friends, isn't found in self-help, personal improvement, or some form of law-keeping. There's one who accomplished that. And for clarity on this point, it isn't you, and it's not me. And so Paul's answer to this, and what he continued to explain after 10:4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. So now let's look at 10:6-9. So 10:6-9, but the righteousness that is based on faith says, do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven. Paul does a cool thing here. He brings in Christ, that is to bring Christ down. Or it doesn't say who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. All right, well, what does it say? The word is near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. And if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Paul has already said a couple of things that are very helpful in understanding the argument here. First, in Romans 5:20, Paul wrote something. He said the law came in to increase the trespass. The law came in to increase the trespass. The law came in to help us see what the trespass was, to bring focus on it, to help us know that we could not attain the righteousness that was based on the law, that we needed something else. Paul elaborates on it in Romans 7, 10 through 11, talking about himself. The very commandment that promised life, if you do these things, you'll live by them. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me, for sin, seizing the opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. Oh, don't stumble on the stumbling stone. Don't stumble on the stumbling stone. Paul understood completely that the law did not make him feel better about himself. He actually felt worse. If you're feeling better about yourself because of the things you're able to do and accomplish, you've got to think about that. We have $11 billion in testimony to prove this kind of thing. Don't neglect any testimony that's in your spirit. You, whether you're a follower of Jesus today or not, through your own actions, choices, ideas, and accomplishments, you're not quite what you ought to be. If you're leaning on, trusting in something that is of you, your eternal destiny is hell. This is a clear teaching of the Word of God. I can't ignore it. You can't ignore it. We can't pretend like it isn't true. We can't pretend like everything's okay. We can't pretend like through more effort, harder work, more getting together and having a good time, it's all going to work out in the end. It will be good enough. We just can't. We just can't. So what then does the righteousness based on faith see in 10:6? Paul is now discussing a second way to righteousness. He's taking Moses' word and he's talking about a second way to righteousness. And the first way, the way of law keeping, there's only one, is one way of righteousness. There's one person who actually did it. And then there is one person in the whole of humanity who has ever achieved righteousness based on the way of the law. That's the man Jesus Christ. The righteousness based on faith is different. I want you to look at 10:6 through 9 at this passage. I'm going to read the passage from Deuteronomy that Moses wrote. And I want you to see some of the differences here in what Paul actually wrote down. So if you're looking at it, Deuteronomy says, this commandment that I give you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off, neither is it. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us to bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it. Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it. But the word is very near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it. Why can Paul interpret that message from Deuteronomy 30 that Moses wrote and say things like, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down? Sounds like the incarnation. Right? Who can, don't say that in your heart. But why is Paul tying the Deuteronomy passage into Jesus? Don't say in your heart who can bring Christ down. Don't say in your heart, bring Christ up from the dead. It sounds like the resurrection. Paul knows a couple things. Paul knows that everyone sins. And he knows it not only because he knows it from inspiration and he wrote it in the Bible, of course he knows it. He knows it from reading the Old Testament. For in 1 Kings 8:46, we're told that everyone sins. You can look it up. But everyone sins. Experience shows that everyone sins. Therefore, if Paul knows this, it's written in the Old Testament, and yet you had a passage like Deuteronomy 30, 11 through 14, it actually might be a little bit weird to take that kind of a passage and say, the commandments, that's the word that was used in Deuteronomy 30, the commandments aren't too hard for us. What? They're too hard for everybody. Right? Everyone sins. Right? They're too hard for everybody. Moses was writing something, and it could have been the case, hypothetical here a little bit, but Moses wrote something in Deuteronomy instructing the Israelite people that was clearly prophetic with regard to Jesus Christ. We know that because that's what Paul shows us in the Bible, right? We don't have to make that part up. It's pretty fascinating to me to think that 2,000 years before this passage came, the Israelite community said, yeah, we can do it, consistently failed, illustrating the most important lesson for a man or woman to learn, that we need a Savior. We see it over and over again. And then Paul grabs that passage from 2,000 years before and says, yes, it's talking about Jesus. Huh. To me, that becomes amazing. Deuteronomy 9:4. Deuteronomy 9:4 says, do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, meaning the people who are in the promised land before the Israelites got there, don't say in your heart, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me into the land to possess it. See, Paul knows the inheritance of the promised land did not happen based on the national righteousness of the people of Israel. Israel was not good enough to merit entrance into the promised land. This thought would have been on Paul's mind as he was considering Christ being the end of the law for righteousness. And now is explaining how Deuteronomy pointed toward Christ. Finally, Deuteronomy 36, Paul would have had awareness of this. Perfect obedience would one day really come from circumcision of the heart. Deuteronomy 36, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your soul that you may live. There is no way any of us will ever do all the loving with our heart, all the loving with our soul, so that we may live. That passage is prophetic as well. God, through no merit of our own, has mercy on mankind. He circumcises the heart and draws people to yourself. Moses accurately recorded the requirements of the law. Jesus accurately did them all fully and completely. Paul, through inspiration, now explains how these things are all related to one another and how the end of the law is Christ for righteousness. So 10 through 13, the heart, it's what the heart one believes. I'm going to move quickly through a couple of these things. So there's a popular self-help book out. It's part of that $11 billion market right now called Atomic Habits. I don't know if anyone has heard or seen the cover at the bookstore, Atomic Habits. Atomic Habits makes the point that if you want to change your behavior, there's three fundamental ways that you get the job done. The first is by changing the behavior directly, and that's of limited impact. It doesn't change you that much. The second way is by changing your thinking, trying to do something new, because if you change your thinking, then you can change your actions. That's a better way of doing things. But the most impactful way to actually change your behavior in this life is by changing your core identity, by the very way you see yourself and how you understand yourself being the type of person that you are. This is interesting to me, because what we find in the sphere of social study and social science is truth from Scripture that we are surprised to see. But what the Bible teaches us is that there's a new identity that we enter into by belief in Christ. New heart. We believe in our heart. When we believe in our heart, we fundamentally are changed. We become something that's best described as being born again. It's something that's called a new creation. We have a new foundational core identity in our lives. And guess what? A social scientist discovered that kind of thing is true. Go figure. Science proves it all the time. All the time. And then Jesus taught the mouth. Through the mouth we confess and are saved, Paul writes. The heart changes. We're a new creation. From the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. We should not be surprised to hear Paul say that we confess with our mouth and we are saved. It's not through the speaking of the words. There's nothing that would ever indicate that that was the means of salvation. It's this belief in the heart that causes new creation. And this, even itself, is a gift, Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2. And then Paul talks about there being no shame. So in Romans 9:33, He quotes Isaiah 28:16. He quotes it again in Romans 10:12. Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. There is no distinction between the Jews and the Greeks. The Jews stumbled over the stumbling stone. They tried to merit eternal life. They tried to obey. Whoever believes in him, Isaiah said in his prophecy, will not be put to shame. Paul records that again. And we know that there's shame in our lives now. We know things can be difficult. We know we might not be all that we want to be. But in Christ, we have a future hope of a world where there is no shame, fundamentally and finally resolved. All who call upon the name of the Lord will enter into that. I'm going to end on this particular point. Verse 12, for there's no distinction between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. His riches. Faith, Ephesians tells us, is a gift from God. Peter describes it in his book as being more precious than gold that perishes. Those who believe receive faith. We receive wisdom for right living, a life worth pursuing. The book of Proverbs bears this out. This wisdom is worth more than anything else you have in the entirety of your existence. You have purpose, true purpose for life. You have hope for a day when all things will finally be made right. You have certainty that you'll have entrance into that day. There's one name given from heaven among men whereby we must be saved. It's written in the book of Acts. The name of Jesus Christ. There is no distinction between peoples, between the Jew and the Gentile, for sure, and between no other peoples. There's only one who kept the law of the righteousness that's from the law. That's Jesus Christ. There's no distinction among any other peoples. No distinction between races. No distinction between accomplishments. The call goes out to all people, everyone for all time. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, to tie back into where we started, will be declared good enough. The Holy Spirit does move. He is moving among us here at Ventura. If you've never truly called on the name of the Lord, this is your day. Will you call on the name of the Lord and be saved?
Lord, praise God. So hear these words as we close our time together today and continue to move on from this time to rejoice in Jesus. Now, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Amen.